We are glad you're here. Appreciate everybody taking time to be with us to worship our God and to study of Him. If you've been with us more regularly here these last few months, we've been looking at the book of Ephesians now. This will be the 18th lesson, as a matter of fact, as we go verse by verse through this book. As you can see on the screen, the chart I'm developing there is just to point out that it's very much like two books, which is Paul's way. Paul, typically, in the first half or thereabouts in a given epistle, will devote himself, as he is led by the Spirit, to speak of the doctrinal side of matters, giving us an insight into the mind of God, the plans of God, the structures of His plan of redemption. But therein, somewhere, you know, after he has given us that platform and that incentive, if you will, the understanding of God's mind and will, Paul then turns to a practical application. Now, there are six chapters, of course. The book of Ephesians, we've only got the second half here, the right-hand side, showing chapter 4, which we'll be looking at just in a moment this morning. But I wanted to contrast these two in this manner. In the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, Paul begins a very lengthy list of spiritual blessings, starting with the third verse where he mentions that we have these blessings in Christ. He then lists them, and so far we've already seen 24 of the 29 that are in the epistle. Most of those spiritual blessings then, the great majority of them, fall in that revelation of God's mind. They're in the first three chapters. There are magnificent blessings that are at our disposal. There are tremendously wonderful things that God has offered us that He gives to all of those who are in Christ. But the focus in the first three chapters is on those spiritual blessings, and not so much then in the latter chapters of the book. Paul will offer two prayers, which is quite unusual in his epistles, in the course of those first three chapters. In the first chapter, and again in the third chapter, twice, he will pray that we will be receiving these spiritual blessings. And in the course of those prayers, we'll list some of those 29 spiritual blessings. He then, with chapter 2, gives us a very blunt sort of a wake-up call as he moves from this list of spiritual blessings, all the good things, with chapter 2 then beginning immediately with a discussion of how truly awful we are, how wretched we are, how lost we are, how we were in sin and selfishness while God was providing and planning for all these great and wonderful things to give to us. I expect, I see there, that Paul is trying then to impress us with the appreciation of the good things that God gives us, but also a motivation to get up and do something about it then, to be less sinful and more like the character that he describes throughout the book. He then passes on to a discussion of God's great reconciliation with mankind, as well as a reconciliation between the Jew and the Gentile. And then Paul speaks at some length in chapter 3 of the revelation that has come to him. It's a great privilege and an honor that God is giving directly to his mind, the mind of God, to the mind of Paul, an understanding of all of God's plans, which Paul then is writing down, so that not only the people in Ephesus, but the people throughout all of Asia and throughout all the world of that time and of every time to come to this day would be able to understand what Paul knew about God's plans. That is one of those great spiritual blessings, to be able to know the will of God as well as an apostle who's been inspired to reveal it. But then you come to chapter 4. And with chapter 4 then, he says in verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." So from that point on, we come to the second side of the ledger. God has done wonderful, marvelous things for us. God had been planning those things in eternity. He had been preparing those things throughout millenniums. He has fulfilled those things in Jesus the Christ and revealed them in the apostles and prophets of the first century. And now the time has come for that great plan to not just be fulfilled, but now to be worked, for people to be called into a relationship with God that has expectations. A relationship then by which God is going to reveal to us now how we are to behave, what we are to do, how we can have now an impact on this world, an influence on the world, and be a part of the great fulfillment of all of this marvelous plan. So we are called into service, and we are called to walk in a particular manner, in a manner that will bring glory to our God, in a manner that will reflect well upon Him, a manner that is worthy of all of this. Paul has given us then tremendous incentive, reason, motivation to love our God, to appreciate our God, and then to say, like Isaiah so long ago before us, here am I, send me. I get it, Lord. I appreciate it. I know that you have done marvelous things for me personally, each of us would say. So now then, show me what to do. Show me the way. Just, you know, send me. I will do, I will be as you direct. So in verses 2 and 3, and I won't go through the list, you can scan them there as you look at your Bible, he addresses the kind of character that we are to have, the personalities of those who would be called saints, the people who are representatives now of Jesus the Christ. And then in verses 4 through 6, he addresses congregational unity. I know most of you were here last week, appreciate that, but we had a tremendous number of people who've been ailing. Last week we were laughing about how it looked like we had more visitors than we had members. There were so many people that were missing there. And so if you weren't here last week, I wouldn't be the least bit, you know, surprised. But what it was we talked about here is a congregational unity first and foremost in verses 4 through 6. Though we usually refer to this as a you know, I shudder to use the word, but sort of, kind of, you know, don't be offended, you know, a sort of a denominational unity as opposed to denominational churches. In other words, the way we usually apply this passage is to say, Jesus said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He did not say that he was going to build churches, plural. He intended for there to be only one. In John chapter 17, his whole prayer there begins with a prayer for unity, and it ends in the same manner that we are to be one in Christ. And therefore, yes, Ephesians 4 will speak of a oneness of doctrine and practice that is to be set over against, in opposition to, all the fractured mess that mankind has made in the creation of now 2,000 other churches since the one Jesus built. Different doctrines, different practices, you know, wildly different than the church you read about in the Bible. But brethren, that's not Paul's first order of business. True as that is, what Paul is addressing there, first and foremost, is that within the Ephesian congregation, and now within this congregation, we will understand that we are called to represent a unity that is described in verses 4 through 6 as one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. First and foremost, he is saying to those Ephesians, you, as you relate to each other, are to maintain this unity of the Spirit in what? In a bond of peace. You saints, don't fight among yourselves. Don't squabble among yourselves. Do not bear grudges. Do not allow any sort of hostilities and animosities and divisions to spring up among you. You have been called with the greatest of all callings to be in the service of the Prince of Peace, to portray to the world the united Church of Christ. And when you bite and devour one another, as he would use the phrase for the Galatians, you know, you are destroying right there among yourselves what is foremost in importance. If we are to succeed in our work here in this area in the age in which we live, we must be united first. If then we can call, you know, anybody to leave all the division and the mistakes and the errors and the accretions, you know, the additions of man's ideas to the Word of God. So I spent quite a bit of time on that. I think it's just critically important now that we appreciate that unity, both in the congregation as well as we confront, you know, mistakes outside of it. And then now Paul is going to do, in the verses we'll consider today, these two things. He wants to talk about God's gifts, and he wants to talk about God's expectation as a result of those gifts. Now, I really struggle in the presentation of this lesson because what Paul does here is just profound. And there's just layers and layers of things that he's saying here. So, you know, first inclination, well, I'll just do a couple of verses, you know, and then, well, no, you know, then really they're tied together, and so I'm a little bit farther here, you know, and I, well, you know, I'm a little bit farther here, you know. And I finally fell down on saying, okay, rather than having 2-3 lessons, you know, on just this section, we're going to try to cover a little bit larger bite of the book of Ephesians than we have been. And look at 10 verses, verses 7 through 16. So, what is it that he's doing as he talks about these gifts and this expectation? All right, look at verses 7 through 10. Now remember, unity, 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 unity. That's what he's just been talking about. In order to fulfill your calling, then be united in this bond of peace. Now he says, but, so there's a contrast to this, but to each one of us. So now, okay, every individual in this room ought to hear a message from God that's being directed. Grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, and here's a quote from Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression from Psalm 68, he ascended. What does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Filling all things is a thought, a theme, that has been mentioned several times already in this epistle. This fullness in several different areas, in fact, is mentioned over and over again in this book of Ephesians. You and I today, as were the saints 2,000 years ago, are the now living fulfillment of the fullness of Christ. Look back for just a minute at chapter 1. In chapter 1, at verses 22 and 23, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Throughout this epistle, Paul has a vision, if you will, sort of behind the scenes, you know, of a cup or a container of some kind that has been being filled up through the ages. It is now filled up in Christ, and because it has become our turn to be a part of that fullness because it is our calling. So now, what happens in verses 7 through 10? And admittedly, this is part of the struggle when, you know, any teacher tries to put a lesson together on this. There's some difficulties in this material right here. You've got a reference back to the Old Testament. There was a moment I thought, well, I'll just go preach one whole lesson just on Psalm 68. That's all. We just got to go deal with that. And again, no, you know, not going to do that. But I do want you to turn back there this morning. And this is unusual for my preaching style. When I'm working with an epistle like this, I try to stay right here in the book. And rather than having it flying back and forth, you know, all over the Bible, which can admittedly be confusing for folks, you know, try to stay right there. Let's just get what was on the page, you know, when it was written initially. And we've been doing that pretty faithfully, but not this morning. Run back to the book of Psalms. Find Psalm number 68. Gasp when you get there, because it's 35 verses in my Bible, it covers two whole pages. You know, it's a longer one. So, all right, here's Paul, led by the Spirit, to pull this little snippet, you know, out of 35 verses. And I strongly recommend, strongly, when you get home this afternoon, read Psalm 68. Read the 35 verses. As you flow through this, recognize that when David was writing this, he was living in a time and certain circumstances in which he could say these words, offer them as glorification to his God, and they would have had very deep meaning and application to David at that time. But we are about to learn that God had more than just a purpose in this psalm for David. It has a reference also to Jesus the Christ and to us. And so we have the great privilege now of being able all these centuries later to look into the Ephesian letter, see how Paul uses this, go back into Psalm 68, and be able to read it in its fullness. We will be able to get more out of it than David did. But this morning we're just going to hopscotch through this thing and see, you know, some headlines, get a general appreciation for it, see then how Paul is applying it. Look at chapter 68 of the Psalms in verse 1. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. So when it opens up, David, who had a terribly unhappy life, whose, you know, sword is said, you know, would never depart from his house, led from his youth a life of violence and warfare because it was the times, you know, and the purpose that he was called to. He's a guy who can understand about having God on your side, who will rise up and just blow your enemies to the four winds, scatter them, and let those who hate him flee, because David had done much better with those who hate the Lord. But that's not the only thing he has on his mind. Only two verses later, in verse 3, it says, but let the righteous be glad, let them exult before God, yes, let them rejoice with gladness. And so while he thinks first of the ugly side of it, people that hate God and the battle that needs to be waged, you know, against them, may there be success for God and his people. Rejoice. Be exultant. Just thrill and be happy before your God as those who are righteous. Let them rejoice with gladness. Now, skipping down to verses 15 through 18, in which we have the very verse that Paul is quoting for the Ephesians, it starts like this in verse 15. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. You have ascended on high. You have led captive captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. We'll come back to that in just a second. First, let's see the ending of this psalm, verses 32 through 35. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times. Behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. Oh God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. Now, brethren, that's just a warrior song, isn't it? Starts off with the scattering of his enemies, and David, chief, you know, in the war, a leader in those battles. It ends up with similar thoughts. Oh, kingdoms of the earth, sing praises to him. You know, but he's riding on the heavens. He is conquering all. He is powerful and majestic. this beyond our knowing, awesome in His sanctuary. But the God of Israel in that last verse, Himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. David has a mind that is full of personal responsibility to take up arms and go to war for God. We will rejoice in the work. We have confidence in its victory and success. But there's a task at hand that nobody enjoys. War must be waged and won in the service of our God. So, power to the people. Okay? Is what that says at the end. Power to the people. Because it's the people who will necessarily have to get up and take care of this business, of this battle. Now, shades of Ephesians, so don't turn there yet. You know, brethren, there's that unity that needs to be defended. So we've rightly applied Ephesians 4. We've used it in battle against denominational mistakes. I grew up Catholic. Catholicism's a mistake. I met many a fine Lutheran, but Lutheranism is a mistake. We need to follow Christ, not the Pope, not Martin Luther. There are numerous, you know, denominational churches. It's all well. We have to fight that fight. But first, we have to be a united army that understands how to take orders and then perform on the field of battle as our great King, our great Commander, orders us to do. Power to the people to go out and do His work. Now, back in verses 15 through 18, especially in one line for which we have not so much even a translation difficulty as we have maybe an interpretation difficulty. You know, there's the mountain of God. It rises up above all the others. He desires it for His abode. He will dwell there forever. So the pictures of great majesty and power. Then in 17, chariots of God, myriads, thousands upon, you know, thousands, and He's among them. He's with us. Then in verse 18, the verse is quoted in Ephesians 4. You have ascended on high. You have led captives or captivity, depending on the translation. You have received gifts among men. Now, it sounds like the gifts are being given from men to God, but it's not. Even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Now, we will learn as we get to Ephesians 4 that what he meant for us to understand there is that God is the gift giver. God holds all the gifts. God is bestowing the gifts. This is a weird little Hebraism that rings, you know, backwards to us in English. But when it says, you have received gifts among men, in their mind and in that expression, you know, the idea is, God had the gifts and He received them among men. That is, they were received among men. He bestowed them, they got them, and they will be using them. But this statement, brethren, that David makes at verse 18 about ascending on high and leading captives, I really doubt he understood that. I don't think he knew how full the plans of God were, how far-reaching they were into a very distant future that David certainly did not live to see. For the millenniums to come, that passage would be this gold in the mine that had a meaning that transcended anything that those people could understand for some years to come. Until now, you and I come to this Ephesian letter. For 2,000 years, thanks to Paul writing this, and please turn back to Ephesians now, we have this inspired commentary on this passage, and thus on the fullness of the entire psalm. In verse 7 of Ephesians 4, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it, Psalm 68:18 says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. This expression, He ascended, what does it mean except that He also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? Brethren, we have at our disposal what they did not for 1,000 years since David wrote that psalm. An insight into God's using Jesus the Christ as the ultimate fulfillment in this warfare and battle scene psalm, and the idea there, unclear in the old, revealed in the new, that he would first have to descend all the way from heaven itself as equal with God himself, down to this earth, and not just to live in the flesh as we do, but to go lower yet as one who is murdered and dies, buried into this earth. And then what? And then, 3 days later, to rise again and to ascend, not just from the dirt, to be upon this earth again with spirit in the flesh, but then in Acts chapter 1, his feet to leave this very ground, for him to ascend up through that cloud to return to heaven from whence he came to become your commander. Your commander in chief. Your general. Your order giver. For now, we are the fullness. Now we are the body. Now we are the ones who must take up arms to spread the gospel, to oppose error, to defeat sin, to bring this message to our fellow citizens upon this earth. Ephesians chapter 4 takes a single verse out of a warrior song and applies it to the commander-in-chief that his people might appreciate, you soldiers, the great gifts, 29 spiritual blessings, many of them prayed for in 2 different times so that we might be worthy of the great calling that we have in Christ. There's a lot in Ephesians 4 now, isn't there? We must pass on. Look now at verses 11 through 13. Having said in verse 10, he who descended himself also is he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave, here's some of these gifts. He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some, the word here is pastors, it would have been better translated shepherds, the word actually means shepherds, and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Why all these gifts? Why was God thinking, not just, you know, individually, but on a broader basis for the whole church and throughout the ages, about these gifts? What was he doing? Brethren, he was revealing in these men, apostles, prophets, etc., a structure, a government, an administration that was mentioned earlier in chapter 1, an administration that would come to work. And it did. It did it in short order. When saints with the warlike spirit of a spirit of Psalm 68 have hearts that are just full with a desire to glorify God in the heights we cannot fail, take the gifts that he gives us, and we go forth into battle. Brethren, you could change the world. They proved it. They did. So read verses 11 through 13. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some shepherds and teachers for the equipping of the saints, so that the saints would perform the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity, that's how this chapter started, of the faith, there's only one of those in that list in verses 4 through 6, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, brethren, if that isn't a high calling, then what is? If that isn't the highest of all callings, then what is? And if that is not the most daunting of all challenges, then what is? Many people have looked into the face of this verse and said, you know, that's just hyperbole. It's just exaggeration. He was trying to say too much in order to make his point. Paul was, you know, kind of going overboard here, because we all know it is not possible for a human being to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that is wrong,
wrong, wrong. That is, Satan's whispering in your ear like he did in the garden. No, you can't. It is him adding that word not. Oh, you will not surely die. Just making that little change that is enough to defeat and destroy everything. If you ever give up hope and effort in the great quest to be a mature saint who measures up to the fullness of Christ, when you give that up, and you have ultimately and completely failed. God's purpose for us is to spend a lifetime in that quest, knowing that we can fulfill His mission and His command for us. Knowing that Paul was not going overboard to make a point. He was just making a point that we, as the people of God, were meant to be the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That's why I had our scripture reading this morning. Go back and read the previous two times that he had talked about saints who have this fullness. Okay? So brethren, what God said was, I'm going to give you all those spiritual blessings over here on this side, because I'm then going to call you into my service as soldiers of the great army. Each and every one of whom receiving these spiritual gifts is to set themselves to acquire the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Because you can. Not because you can't, but because you can. Let's look at just one of those back in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, and things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. It's our purpose to be to the praise of His glory. Which brings us, even though I'm already 5 minutes over time, to these last few verses, which I hasten to append. So in verse 14, He Himself, I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 4 now, verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects, this is not hyperbole, into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body is one of those, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, as many of us, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Brethren, sure, you can look at that as an evangelistic verse, especially that last one, verse 16. But it's not. It wasn't intended that way. I can use that way, and it would make sense. It would be true. Other verses teach that. But the heart and purpose of this one is to say to the Ephesians first, and every congregation of saints ever after, that there, brethren, in verse 16, you are to build yourselves up in love. That is the great foundation upon which we will build a temple in which our God will live and through which He will wage war against all that is evil in this world, because we have the gifts that make success not just possible but ensure. So we'll close, so I don't have time to develop the idea here, with this result, by just reading verses 14 through 16. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth
in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body, the building up of itself in love.
Brethren, when we, each and every one of us, say, with Psalm 68, to the work, to the war, glorify God and exult with joy, but wage war to certain success. When each and every individual one of us, brethren, sets themselves now, as it's applied in Ephesians 4, to utilize those spiritual gifts, to become a mature person, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and there will be truth and love spread throughout this Eugene area that cannot fail to bring every soul who hungers for the truth to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our mission. That is our war. That is our calling. To the work, to the work. Hey, please stand and sing.